You listen to the news very often, you'll hear statements like, well, Washington said today, or in more recent times, it's like Moscow said today, or Kyiv said today. And what we realize by that is that those cities, just their names represent something. You think about Washington being our seat of government, so when we hear someone say, Washington said, we understand without that having to be explained that this is a word from the government, or really any other capital city for that matter. In the book of Genesis, there are two cities that are spoken of quite often for the remainder of the Bible. One of those is Babel, everywhere else in the Bible translated Babylon. And so it has an established series of thoughts associated with it. The second would be two cities, actually, and that would be the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. People today who really don't know much about the Bible typically know about these cities. In fact, a crime that we have today on the books in the United States is named after one of these cities. So we understand them to be very horrible places, very wicked places. And yet as we look at this, they teach us some very important lessons about God. Two things in particular. One is the mercy of God, and the other is the judgment of God. We see both coming out in these two cities. So this morning, what I'd like to do is spend a few minutes talking about what the Bible says about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then move that into the idea of what you and I need to learn from it today. So let's begin with a very, perhaps basic point that everybody knows, and that is, these were bad places. These were wicked places. You look in Genesis chapter 19, we're first introduced to the cities there in an up-close way. They've been referenced earlier. But yet we find some extreme wickedness going on. That is, two men, unbeknownst to the city, who are angels, are subject to the abuse of this city. And so the vileness of the city comes out as the men gather at the doors of Lot's house and there decide that they are going to take some very vile actions toward these two men. There has been, oddly enough, an attempt for a chorus of apologists for Sodom and Gomorrah. There are those who from time to time you'll hear speaking of these cities and saying, it wasn't really the sin of homosexuality that was the problem here. It was the sin of what these men as a gang were wanting to do. I want to take you through the rest of the Bible and see if that idea really holds up. Because what we find is that there are a number of Bible writers who are going to show this city in a broader context. Let's think first of all about what the prophet Isaiah says. As he's comparing a city to Sodom, he says, like Sodom, they proclaim their sin and do not hide it. If you look through the various English translations, it's going to help to show what kind of attitude they had toward sin. You're going to find words like parade and display and flaunt and openly sin and boast. So Isaiah is giving us a little bit broader picture here when he says, this city was not ashamed of what they did. This city was so unashamed that they didn't even practice their sins in the dark. It was wide open for everybody to see. We add to that what the prophet Ezekiel tells us. Here he's going to compare Judah to, in their latter days, the bad days, he's going to compare them to the city of Sodom. And we have all of these descriptions where he starts off by saying it's a city of pride, which means that they have tried to exalt themselves. They didn't deserve it, but they've seized that exaltation for themselves. And he continues on down and he says, within these cities, there's an excess of food. There's this prosperous ease, yet there's poor folks who are in need of help who get no assistance. Though there's much, they're not helping those in need. Like Isaiah, he says, there's haughtiness. And then simply wrapping it up with one of the strongest words in the Old Testament, he says they're an abomination. So he says, Judah is like Sodom. We then go to the New Testament, and the writer Jude kind of completes our picture here when he says, these were cities that indulged in sexual impurity and that they pursued unnatural desire. So when you take all of this together and you see the big picture, we understand there is no apologizing for what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing. There's no excusing them. There's no saying, well, it was just one group of people. What these other writers are showing is that these cities, to their very core, are corrupt. Now, with that picture in mind, the appropriate question that we then ask is, what did God do about it? How did God view the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was His attitude toward them? And we get a very intriguing picture here. We would think, after all that we just read, God would be ready to strike them down in an instant. But when we look at the Genesis account, we see just the opposite of that. In fact, when we look, the first thing in chapter 18, as God's getting ready to bring His judgment on the city, and He's going to talk to Abraham about this, He says, I've got to get a first-hand view of what's going on. If you'd like to look in chapter 18, I'm going to look down to verses 20 and 21. And here, as He's talking about what He's going to say to Abraham, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. We could certainly go down a rabbit trail here about the providence and the all-knowing nature of God. But let's, instead of that, just take this passage at what it says. God tells us that He has gotten a report of how bad the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are, and that they are in need of a very strict judgment. But what this passage says is that God decided, I'm going to get a first-hand look. I'm going to go down, and I'm going to make sure, before I take any action on these cities, that things are as they've been reported. And we know from the rest of the story, they most certainly were. Then we have this very interesting scene between Abraham and God. Three had come to Abraham, two of them angels, one the Lord Himself. The angels have gone on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord has stayed to talk to Abraham. Abraham begins acting like a prophet, which he was. And so he's going to take this role of being an intercessor in kind of this backward auction. You know, rather than starting small and going big, Abraham's going to start big and he's going to start going much smaller here. And as God says, look, I'm going to destroy these cities, Abraham begins pleading for them, and we know why. He had family there. His nephew Lot and family lived in those cities. And so we're going to see then language where Abraham is going to pretty much say to the Lord, please don't do what you did in the days of the flood. And the language is going to be extremely similar. So let me just illustrate that very briefly. And what I'm going to do is use the same word. Our English translations will vary the words through here, but I'm going to use the one that is a firm fixture through both of these stories. As God was preparing to destroy the earth by flood, it says, now the earth was ruined in God's sight and was filled with violence. Verse 12 of Genesis 6 says, God saw the earth and it was ruined, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. We go down to 13. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will ruin them with the earth. And then in verse 17, He says, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to ruin all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything on the earth shall die. The picture of the flood was a time when the earth was completely filled with wickedness. And so what God is saying is, as mankind has ruined the earth, I'm going to ruin mankind. The picture, a place that is so corrupt, no good can be found in it with the exception of Noah and his family. And so as we look then over to the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to see the flood narrative in miniature now. God's already said, I'm never going to destroy the earth by water again. But He never said He would not destroy an area that was wicked. And so then we pick up with the storyline of Abraham pleading for this city. And as God comes to him and tells him these things, Abraham says, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? He's saying, can you really destroy these people if you are a just God? And he says, look, if we can just find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? So let's stick with our flood language. Same word. Will you ruin the whole city for lack of five as he's moving it down in his reverse auction? The Lord says, I will not ruin it if 45 are there. Abraham continues. And as he continues going down, we come down to verse 31. And Abraham said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not ruin it. One more. Verse 32. Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. God, for the third time, says, for the sake of 10, I will not ruin it. I want you to look at the picture of God here. God is saying, if I can find 10 righteous people in this city. So, let's think about that for a minute. If we count Lot and his wife and his two daughters in their household as four of the righteous because they are being spared, what that means is only six more people had to be found who are righteous, and God says, I'll not ruin the city. That's how bad this place was. And so finally, at this point, God says pretty much to Abraham, we're done. It says God goes his way, Abraham goes his way. And the next thing we find is that fire and sulfur are raining down from heaven. You've got the entire flood narrative brought back in miniature. It's not water, but it's fire coming from the sky. And what this fire is doing is it is wiping out an area that did not have any righteousness within it. So what we learn from that is God is not going to allow evil to continue unendingly. He's not going to allow this just to go on forever with people ignoring what He's doing. And so then, as the angels are talking to Lot, they tell him in verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to ruin it. Three times God said, we find that many righteous people here, it will not be ruined. The angels answer, how many righteous people are there? Which is none. When they say, when you get out, this place will be ruined. I also think verse 25 is rather intriguing when it says He overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Everything associated with life is gone, just like in the flood. The humans, the animals, the plants, everything. And if we have Sodom and Gomorrah pinpointed exactly right, it's kind of like the Dead Sea then just kind of washes up over their shores and they disappear forever. The scorched marks gone. That's how God dealt with this wickedness. Yet God was willing to save. Even despite all of this, God sought to save when He could. Last 2 weeks, we've talked about Lot, and then last week, Lot's wife. And what we saw by that is they made a series of bad decisions, both of them, yet in the end, God is so interested in allowing life to continue, He's pulling out whoever He can. He's bringing them out. And so even in the midst of all of this wickedness, even in the midst of everything that's going on, God says, I still want to save. I still want to spare. What continues now for the rest of the Bible is a warning where God says, I want to use these cities to teach a lesson. These cities that had given themselves over to wickedness, I want to use them to teach a lesson. And I think the first place we find that is in the words of Moses as he's talking to the people of Israel and giving them very strict warnings about things that are going to happen. He says, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and their cruel venom of asps. God says, when you grow something out of the ground of Sodom, it's going to produce poison. And anytime in the Pentateuch you start coming across something about a snake, you better think back to Genesis 3, where all this is introduced. And so he's saying, if you have anything to do with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you allow your attitude to be like their attitude, that is the serpent who is poisoning you as he poisoned that first couple. We're going to find that six Old Testament prophets will use almost the exact same language, not as Deuteronomy, but their language is similar, to describe this warning. And four of those prophets are going to speak in terms of things being overthrown. And it's always like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is going to happen. And so what we find is that these ancient cities now stand as a memorial of what's going to happen when one gives oneself over to wickedness. That's the Bible story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what you and I must understand is that that is not where the lessons stop. God did not say when Jude finished writing, okay, we're done thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. The entire reason he has time and time and time again set these accounts as purposes of reminder is for us as well as the original readers. So I think we do well then to say, all right, we look at this. What kind of lessons do we need to get? What is it that God's wanting us to learn from all of these things? I'll have to share with you that as I was working on this lesson, it was kind of unnerving, especially when I got to Ezekiel. Because if you'll remember that list of what all of these writers, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jude, are saying about either the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah or cities they're comparing to Sodom and Gomorrah, that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? People who have exalted themselves. I think the word pride may be a key in that in our society, don't you? We find people who have exalted themselves. We find people who have plenty to eat and have prosperous ease, yet view the poor in a way of not helping. And I fear with that one, probably many of us need to look at ourselves in that standpoint, don't we? How easy it is to say, to look at someone and to say, you know, if that person would just get a job, if that person would just work. God says one of the things that was going to bring down Judah is that they didn't care for the poor and needy. The haughtiness, the abomination before God, the sexual impurity, the pursuing of unnatural desire. You and I are living with that every day, aren't we? That is an apt description of any culture that drinks from the vine that comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's not where I want us to go with this. I don't want us to sit around today and think, oh, woe is us because we're living in such poor conditions. That's not the point. The point is, we got to figure out our place in all of this. We've got to figure out as the people of God what exactly God expects of those who are living in the midst of wickedness. And I think Sodom and Gomorrah teach us that lesson. And one very fundamental lesson is God can save righteous people. Whole place can fall apart around you, but God can save righteous people. That's what He's shown. I need to make a reverse point here, all right? So bear with me with this. Jesus Himself uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. As He speaks to Capernaum, He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" Picking up on that Ezekiel word. "You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Listen to that. He said, if Sodom could have seen what you've seen, they would still be here. They wouldn't be this little ash heap under the Dead Sea. They'd still be a thriving city. Turn that around and think about what the Lord is saying when someone recognizes righteousness. What He's saying is, if you exalt God rather than yourself, you remain. You stay. I think we can make the same point from what Peter said. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, well, turn it around. If that happens to the ungodly, what's going to happen to the godly? God's going to use them an example of those who can be saved. You see, we don't need to bemoan. We don't need to sit around all upset, because what God is saying is, you got to have enough trust in Me that if it looks like the world is falling apart around you, I've got it. I have it under control. So then, God knows how to rescue. Isn't that what Peter told us about Lot? Then the Lord knows how to rescue from godly trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If He can do it for Lot, He can do it for us. But let's make one point about that. This is not a guarantee that you and I will escape with our physical lives. That's never promised. And we know that in the days of the first century, there were many who had fallen under this empire that was run by the serpent, whose roots were in the ground of Sodom and Gomorrah, who killed the faithful of God, Peter himself being one of them. But what God does say is, you are never lost to Me. I never lose track of you. I am not going to wash you away with the wicked, even if you lose your life. I know where you are, I know who you are, and you're going to be okay. That's why Peter could speak with such confidence. You know, he had the death sentence. Jesus gave him that. He said, there are going to be people who bind you and take you to places you don't want to go. Yet, Peter kept that optimism about him that God will save. And that's what you and I need to have also. That as we look at all that's going around us, we don't lose hope. But what does that mean for us as far as how we live in such a culture? I am not here suggesting that the United States is anywhere close to what Sodom and Gomorrah were. Yet, we understand many of those same problems are becoming more and more evident in our culture. What does that mean for us? Well, it means as the minority of people who are trying to stay faithful to God, there are some distinct challenges for us. And one of those is that we don't allow wickedness to become commonplace to us. That is so easy to do. That maybe at one point we hear about a sin, or we see it depicted in some TV show and it shocks us, and we're talking to all of our Christian friends about how bad it is, and yet 5 years later it's not that big a deal anymore. That's the danger. I've given Lot a little bit of a difficult time, but I want to speak something in his favor now, because that's certainly what the Apostle Peter does. Lot stood up against it. He didn't allow it to become commonplace. Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Why? Because he knew they were wrong. And he didn't allow this just to become a, well, that's life. That's okay. That's how people are going. And we can't either. But even worse than that, we can't allow that to become our personal standard. How easy it is to stand firm for a while, but yet as the drumbeat of wickedness continues all around us, to allow that, whether we realize it's happening or not, to become our standard. No, we'll be ruined with the wicked if we live like those who are wicked. We trust that God will save us only when we are standing firmly with Him. But here's a point I really want to see today. Is it a humbling thing to know that the country you live in may be continuing because of you? You ever thought about it that way? That it may be that the United States of America is still in existence on this date in this year because there are people like you who refuse to give in to the wickedness. Isn't that what we see in the auction between God and Abraham? God saying, if there are righteous people there, if there are some who are in the midst of all that wickedness, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it stay. I don't know that that's changed any. And that the more righteous a people are, the longer God is going to allow their influence to spread to others. So let's think about what that means specifically for us. That means that our prayers, if indeed we are righteous and we are praying for those in positions of authority, are being heard by God. How do we know that? Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. You recall, as he wrote to Timothy, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Every time you see someone with a really loud mouth talking about some abhorrent sin, just remember, God wants that person saved. There is no one who God wants excluded. And what Paul is saying is, you need to realize your part in that. One of the words, this word intercession, really important for us to consider, because that means that we're acting as an agent of God. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? That when you and I are praying for our nation, for our leaders, that we are acting as an agent. We're here on earth. We're kind of like His eyes on earth. Not that He needs them, but keeping in that Genesis scenario. And as we pray, we ask for God to deal with the wicked, to protect the righteous, to pray for our leaders. That's part of our role. Here's a little challenge for us. Most every one of us likes to talk badly about politicians. That's something we enjoy doing. Whether that be Joe Biden, or whether that be Kay Ivey, or whether that be our member of Congress or someone on the Supreme Court, what if we took this challenge seriously where we said, every time I'm tempted to say something bad about one of our leaders, I'm going to pause and I'm going to pray for that leader. I'm not talking about getting down on your knees and making a big deal out of it. You just stop, and at that point, kind of like Nehemiah, you let a quick prayer fly to heaven. Lord, be with this leader to govern us in your ways, to deal with wickedness appropriately, to protect what's right, to be an example. I want to tell you, that's going to do two things. That's going to help that leader, and it's going to help us. Because it's going to remind us that really we are not citizens of this world. We're not citizens of this country because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And our concern is not so much about taxes and laws and that. It's concerning about God's kingdom coming to everyone. What an amazing thing that would be if every Christian ceased from the complaints and criticisms and turned instead to what can actually make a difference. Let's take that a step further. Not only are we to pray, but we're also to share that message of the one who can save. As Paul continues on in speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Here is someone who came to a sin-soaked world in purity, stayed pure, died for the wicked, so that we could die with Him and live again. That's who paid the ransom. What is the very best thing you can do for your nation? The very best thing to promote the health of the nation, the general welfare of the nation? Well, Paul just told us. It's to tell everyone you can about the greatest gift that's ever been given. If you think about the righteous praying for leaders, the righteous sharing the message of Jesus Christ, think about the difference that's going to be made. We sometimes look at ourselves and think what little we can do. If you put this in the Sodom and Gomorrah context, in that conversation between God and Abraham, that idea ought to go out the window. God is saying, I want righteous people amidst those who are wicked because I want to save everybody. I give myself that challenge and I give it to you as well, that we live up to that standard. Because what we must understand is that judgment is going to come. God is not going to allow wickedness to go on unendingly. And what we learn from the flood and what we learn from Sodom and Gomorrah is that that time is going to be unexpected. That when we talk about the final judgment, for certain, when it comes, there's not going to be anything that's going to cue us off to that. There are going to be people eating and drinking and planting and harvesting and marrying and giving in marriage. All those things are going to be going on. In fact, with all of this going on in Ukraine, I've heard some begin the standard talk of, are these the end times? Are these the signs of the times? No, they're not. God has said, I am going to return as a thief in the night. I am going to come with no warning. So the point is, be ready for that. Everyone is going to stand on one side of how we started this lesson, either the mercy or the justice of God. How merciful God has been to give opportunity after opportunity. But one of these days, there is going to be the last time on Sunday morning the guy has said, if you need to change your life, now is the time to do so. One day, that's going to be the final time. And the judgment will come. And the question is, where do I stand? None of us are going to stand perfect. But some of us are going to stand justified by the blood of the one ransomed for us. God says, I want you on that side. And I want you praying and I want you talking about that one who saves you. Because there are going to be people on the other side who should have heeded that message but didn't. And I believe the picture we find in the Bible, so many times people have the idea that God's just striking people down right and left. God rarely strikes anybody down. It is only in the severe times that that happens. It is typically waiting and waiting and waiting because He desires all men to come to Him. And so maybe that time is for you this morning. God has waited because He knows you're close. And maybe God is waiting because there are people praying for you. And maybe God is waiting because people are saying to you, you need to become a Christian. I would suggest to you, you do well to heed the warnings of God. But here's the thing. Never come to God just because you're scared of being on the wrong side. That's not what He wants. He wants you to have the full picture. But why He wants you to come to Him is because He wants to save you. He wants you in His family. He wants you for eternity. That's what God desires. And so from these treacherous ancient cities, we learn a very great deal about a God who says, I will give every opportunity I can. Maybe that's come to you this morning. If you understand that, you need to come to God. It doesn't have to be in front of all these people. If that's what's holding you back, don't let that worry you. That's not what has to happen. God and you are the ones who are important here. And if I can help you with that, I will. But there's a lot of folks here who would be really delighted to add someone to the family and to be a part of that. And for sure, there's a lot of people here who will pray for family members who maybe have allowed wickedness to become commonplace. You see, God's allowing things to stand so that we have that opportunity. You and I have no idea how long this nation's going to last. Maybe 5 years, maybe 50, maybe 500 more, maybe tomorrow. We just don't know. And we don't know about time itself. So God says, don't waste that time I'm giving you. So this morning, if you're convicted that it's time to come to God, I hope you'll do that. Either while we're singing or afterwards, if you'll let me know. Whatever the case, make sure that whenever that judgment comes, you're going to be on the side of those who have been justified by the blood of the Lamb. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.